Take your Bibles this morning, if you will. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. And we'll begin with reading with verse 15 and read on through verse 35. Luke, chapter 2. Beginning of verse 15, and we'll read through verse 35. Before we do that, we'll pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our minds, to give us understanding. Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for preserving this word, for causing this word to be given to us as authoritative. Father, we are easily confused in our minds, easily distracted. We are easily drawn to focus on one thing and not the whole thing. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider this text together today, that your Holy Spirit would guard us from the distractions that Satan would delight in, that would draw us away from hearing your words. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity of thinking, that you would guard us from importing our ideas into what you have said and making you speak our thoughts, but rather you would cause our minds to hear your thoughts, our hearts to believe your thoughts. Father, I pray that you would guard the speaking and the hearing of this your word, that it would be faithful, that it would be helpful for the upbuilding of your people, that it would produce conviction and faith in us, that it would grow us and strengthen us in our knowledge of Christ Jesus and in our discipleship and in our following after him. Father, I thank you for your word, that you have not left us to guess at who you are and what you have done, but you have made it clear. And so we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord," and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God bless it. Christmas can be an emotionally intense time of year. I think even in this passage, you see the intensity of it. Right? We think of the sweet nativity. Right? We think of the beauty. Everything's quiet. Right? Maybe you have an Advent calendar at your house, and you know you assemble all the pieces on that Advent calendar. Maybe you have a nativity scene, and it's silent night. Holy night, quiet, away in a manger, the babe lies, no crying he makes. Although Jesus entered into human life, so babies cry. I think Jesus cried. But you have this tension at the same time, this emotion. These shepherds come singing this song. Great song. Every woman in Israel wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. But I don't think every woman in Israel grasped what that meant. I think Mary did. I think her song, remember the song that she sings? When the Annunciation happens, when the angel comes and tells her what's going on, and she asks some hard questions, not questions out of a lack of faith, but questions that are difficult. And then she sings this song that is constructed of, I think we said before, at least five, probably more, psalms and other places in Scripture, very similar to Hannah's song. Mary knew her Bible. She understood not just the cultural picture of who the Messiah would be. She understood what the Scripture said about him. And so that would bring a lot of tension. She pondered these things in her heart. And we've said before that that word in the original language is a word which means to set things side by side and evaluate them and think about them and meditate upon them. We read that she did that several times. And after Simeon takes the child up in his arms and blesses him, but then says what? This child, the Messiah, I have seen the Lord's Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept your promise, that you have not let me depart until my eyes have seen the Lord's Christ. Mary and Joseph's hearts must have thrilled at that word. Every woman wanted their child to be Yeshua, the Messiah. But then, this child will be a sign that is to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. I don't think that was a shocker to Mary. I think she understood who the Messiah was, that he came to suffer at the hands of men, to be put to death, and to rise again. I think she understood what the Old Testament spoke about the Messiah. So there's a lot of tension. This scene that is so peaceful in our nativity scenes is one filled with a lot of tension. And so it is in our lives. For how many of us is Christmas not filled with some tensions? I remember as a boy, one of my chief concerns at Christmas time was that we did not have a fireplace. And you can understand why I would have this concern. How is Santa going to get through the vent pipe? He's far too big to get through. It didn't occur to me that he really couldn't get through the chimney either, but the vent pipe. And so I, in some weird childish way, we had a piano in our living room, which is, of course, where we had our Christmas tree and where Christmas things happened. And so I took cardboard and I constructed a fireplace on the face of the piano and taped it to the piano. And of course, my mom didn't appreciate that, but she was patient with me. I had this hope, you know. My hope was thwarted. I couldn't see how this would possibly, how my hope would come to be. I would sit under the tree. Noah likes the idea of sitting under the tree and looking at the lights. And we had one of those cool things that people had back in the 70s, right? A floodlight with a wheel that spun in front of it that had like cellophane, different colors, and would cause the room. I guess it was kind of like the 1970s equivalent of a home disco ball. But I love that thing because, you know, it created all these different atmospheres and colors, the anticipation of Christmas. But then on December 26th, when the needles are falling off our pine tree and there's nothing under the tree, there's kind of a letdown. See, where do we put our hope? Where is our expectation focused? Our expectations about the season and about the day drive almost everything we do. Hope is powerful. The absence of it is debilitating. This is underscored in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when it talks about faith is connected with hope. It's the assurance of things hoped for. What is it that you hope for? I know that there are people that say, you know, the past is done and the future is yet to be, but the present is what we have. And that's a great thought. We need to learn to live in the present, to not always be wishing our lives away. But the reality is our hope, our future, shapes what our present will be like. We will live in the future according to what we believe. We will live in the present, rather, according to what we believe about the future, according to the hope that we have. If we are hopeless, then we will experience intimately the frustration of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is an exposition of what hopelessness would be. If we had no eternal hope, then life would be meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Everything I do has been done before, and whatever I do, it has no eternal impact, and it's just going to pass away, and all the things that I have worked to accumulate will be given into the hands of others. It's a very sobering look at life without an eternal hope. That's why you get to the end of Ecclesiastes after chapter 11, which is hard for us to read as we age. And he says, remember your Creator, not at the last extreme, but in the days of your youth, that we might not live hopelessly, that we might not put our hope in the day-to-day experiences, but an eternal hope in the future that God has planned for us and purposed for us. We've been talking about exchanging gifts. We've been talking this whole season about the things that have been exchanged with us in the gospel. The gospel is described as a great exchange. And some of you have said to me that you appreciate that perspective because we often think about the gospel as gifts given to us. We give gifts to one another this season. We exchange gifts. But in the gospel, we're not merely given gifts, but Christ takes things from us as well. He takes our fallen, irreparably broken nature, and he restores true human nature to it. You see, fallenness and sinfulness is not fundamental to human nature. Jesus had a human nature, but no fallen and sinful nature. And in Christ, we are restored to the true human nature. He takes our brokenness and extends to us a new nature. We talked about that the first week. We talked about the exchange of consequences. That Jesus takes our wretched consequences for the guilt of Adam's first sin that clings to us from the moment of our conception to all of the consequences of our transgressions. Jesus takes that upon himself on the cross. He bears that wrath and gives to us the consequences of his obedience, which is mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, hope, peace with God. And that produces exchanged living. And we not only have an exchanged life, but an exchanged living. Our lives are different because we are fundamentally different. And then today, I want us to consider this thought, an exchanged future. An exchanged future. It is the fact that Christ took the hell that we were destined for and gave us the hope of heaven, the confidence of heaven. That's why our assurance of pardon is drawn from John 14 today. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. That is what defines us, that eternal hope. Not how much we accumulate, how much we accomplish here in the short days, in the vapor that is our life here. That eternal hope allows us to live in an eternal way, even in the temporal life that we have here. We have an exchanged future. Paul says this in talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He says, if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are to be pitied above all men. And that's true. You see, Christ came and he exchanged futures with us. He didn't merely give us a new future, and that's important to remember. He did do that, but that's not all that he did. For what did he do? He took our destiny, our future, our consequences upon himself, so that we might live by faith. He, the eternal God, hung upon the cross to bear what was due to us, to endure the wrath of God, to endure the future. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, a lot of people, there are two things in the Apostles' Creed that people struggle with. When we have visitors who visit or who are not used to using creeds as a form of professing faith together, the two things that people often struggle with is descended into hell and Catholic Church. Right? What does it mean, he descended into hell? The original language of the creed has Hades. It means to be, in our Bible songs, rightly notes, under the power of death. In other words, he entered into the immediate state, the intermediate state, just as we will. But then he received his resurrection body on the third day, which we will receive at his glorious coming at the end of all things. He descended into hell. John Calvin noted, though, that there's another descent into hell, in essence. And when Christ is on the cross, he is not merely descending into death, but he is bearing hell for us. The consequence that is due to us. And the scripture says that hell is created, a place of torment created for Satan and his fallen angels. But that those who have rebelled against God, who have not been restored to him, will go there as well. For eternity. It's not purgatory. It's not after 1.2 million years you've suffered enough and now God is pleased with your suffering and he's going to let you into heaven. No, my brothers and sisters, purgatory is a false doctrine. It is eternal. Eternal, and what's the essence of hell? You ever thought about that? What's the essence of hell? It's hopelessness. Hopelessness. There's no possibility of remorse, of repentance in hell. No possibility of turning from that. Remember the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Here's the man in torment, right, having this conversation with Father Abraham. There's a chasm between them. And what does he plead for? He doesn't say, get me out of this place and give me another chance. He doesn't even have that much hope. All he says is, please send Lazarus just to put a drop of water on my tongue. Hopelessness. But even that was not possible. You see, to know that God has given us an exchange of futures, that he took hell for us to give us the hope of heaven, should cause us to live in a totally different way. My father used to say that the Christian has the hope of heaven, but that heaven begins not when he dies, but when he trusts in Christ. There's a sense in which our heavenly life begins here. And true, the scripture says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have every spiritual blessing with him in the heavenly realms. And there's a sense in which our heavenly life begins here. Yes, it's still fraught with all the challenges of human life. But we live so confident in our future hope that we can live victoriously even when we're beset by trials, difficulties, sadnesses, sicknesses, conflicts. We still live victoriously because our hope is not in our days here, but in eternity. The future that you and I deserve is eternal death. Yet Jesus took our future and exchanged futures with us. Christ endured that for us, that we might have the hope of heaven. The text before us today shows that even in his birth, it dawns on Mary that her son would be the Messiah and that he would be what Scripture says, that he would be the one who would suffer, a sword would pierce her own soul, that he would be not what culture wanted him to be, which was the slayer of Romans, but he would be the destroyer of sin and of its reigning power, and that that would be costly. And so this exchanged future is costly to her. Consider the costliness. Right, when the angel comes and announces it, first of all, she's unmarried, she's betrothed, so she's in the state of marriage, but has not yet consummated that marriage, has not yet been taken by her husband to his home in the glorious and beautiful ritual that was practiced in that day. And God's coming to say, you will be with child. And she understands the consequences of that socially. She has no idea what's going to happen. Maybe Joseph will, put her away. She doesn't know. She's willing to accept the consequences of that exchanged future. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said. And then she comes. That crisis is weathered, but still they leave home. And what a blessing Caesar's decree is, in a sense, that they go to Bethlehem. But the wagging tongues follow them forever. You remember what was said about them in John 8. As for this man, we don't even know who his father is. These persistent and abiding, nagging accusations. There was a cost to Mary. She had expectations. She had expectations of what motherhood would be. Every woman has this expectation of what motherhood would be, of the sweetness and light and the beauty and the hope for your child. But then to the full gravity and realization of who her child was and what he would come to in his life, that he would be a sign spoken against. None of us, we want everybody to love the pictures of our children, don't we? We want everybody to ooh and ah. We want everybody to speak favorably of our children. That's our heart's desire. He's going to be a sign as opposed. It made a demand on Mary. And I don't think, you don't come to the cross where John is there with Mary at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down and says, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." You don't see Mary weeping uncontrollably recorded in Scripture. I'm sure she was weeping, but not uncontrollably. You don't see her shaking her fist at God and saying, "How dare you do this to my child?" You don't see shock in Mary regarding the cross. But I'm sure she remembers the day of Simeon's word, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." She understood the demands that exchange future places. The exchange of futures is the source of our hope. But this exchange of futures makes demands on us that are consuming and wholesale in our lives. Mary pondered these things, and so should we. And I just want you to think about three brief thoughts regarding the demands that this exchange of futures places upon us. First of all, it demands that we accept new expectations for the future. Mary no doubt grew up, like many Jewish girls, hoping for husband, hearth and home, child, family, the glorious beauty of family life. And with her firstborn son, new demands intrude upon her expectations. Because of the exchanged future that God offers her through her Savior, who is her son, she has to give up her expectations and accept God's expectations for her life. How many of us are willing to do that? That's a hard call. It is hard because we have expectations. We think how we want the future to unfold, things that we've always thought about. Oh, if only this would happen. If I have the white picket fence and all these things, then life will be perfect and rosy. And God calls us to something dramatically different. How willing are we to accept His expectations, to accept the future He has for us? The demands of that future are serious. Mary pondered these things in her heart. I think she understood. And she accepts the new expectations. "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, may it be to me as you have spoken." But not only that, not only do we have to, is there this demand of accepting the new expectations that God gives us, but we have to, there's a demand of living with the new expectations. Right? It's somewhat easy at the beginning, even in the moments of our bold welling up of faith. "Here am I, Lord, send me." I love that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple. The Lord is high and lifted up. The glory of his train fills the temple. "Who will go for me? Here am I, Lord, send me." Go home today and read the rest of that passage. Here's where you're going. To people whose ears are callous and dull. To people whose hearts will never listen to what you say. For people who will reject you. That's the glorious calling, Isaiah. And it's tough to live with those expectations. It's one thing to accept that. It's another thing to constantly set that before our minds in our lives. Consider Mary's life. Consider how it would have been difficult. You go into the day, right? It's the glorious day. You go into the temple for the ritual. It's the beautiful day. It's kind of like, you know, baptism is for us. A joyful day. And here's a guy, and he comes and he pronounces a blessing over you, and then what seems like a curse to remind Mary of who this child is, what the expectations are. And then the next story we have in Scripture is Jesus at 12 in the temple. Right? And you know the story, every parent's nightmare. "Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you." "No, I thought he was with you. I thought he was in the van." "No, he's not in the van." A nightmare. They go back, they search for Jesus. After 3 days, they find him. They're in the temple. All the elders are gathered around, spellbound, so to speak, at this boy whose insights are amazing. And Mary struggles for a minute, because what does she come? She says, "Your father and I have been looking for you everywhere." And Jesus, not being cheeky, not being disobedient, said, "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" A reminder. Mary had to continually correct her thinking. So do we, because it's so easy to get drawn aside, to forget that our future is exchanged, to be so focused on the day-to-day, to focus on the goals, desires, and things of this life, is that we forget that God has given us new expectations. Consider Mary's actions at Cana. The wedding of Cana, the wine runs out, and she seems to be prodding Jesus into action. Throughout her life, she must constantly reestablish these new expectations. It would have been probably easier for her, knowing what's going to happen to Jesus, to say, "I know Jesus could solve this, but I better not push him into it, because I don't want him to come to prominence. I don't want him to be recognized. I would prefer that he stay under the radar. Maybe this thing won't happen. Maybe he won't have to go and be the suffering Savior, the suffering servant of Isaiah." But yet, she takes action. But then there's another trial later on in Mark chapter 3. When Jesus is discussed, the people say, "Well, you're doing all these things because you're filled with a devil." And Jesus said, "Now how can the devil cast out the devil? If a house is divided against itself, how can it stand?" And he goes on to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And at the very end, in verse 30, it says, because they thought he was filled with an evil spirit, because they said he was filled with an evil spirit, and then Mary and his brothers came and sent for him. There's an important connection. The passage is divided in our English Bibles, a paragraph and a different heading, which you know is not really part of the inspired text. But there's a connection between those two thoughts. You see, people are saying Jesus is a lunatic, and his family comes to take charge of him. And what does Jesus say? Someone comes in and says, "Hey, your mom and brothers are outside, and they're telling you you need to come." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" A passage that seems harsh, but it's a correction. It's a reminder to Mary of who Jesus is, what he's come to do. You see, it's difficult for us to live with the expectations that God places upon our lives. We struggle with that, but we must struggle with it, because our future is exchanged. We are not the worldlings. We are children, citizens of the eternal kingdom. And we are called to live according to that hope, for our lives to be defined by that hope. And the last thing I would say is that, what's the effect of this expectation for the future? Does it not allow us to live victoriously? If we know the end of the story, even though we know the story will be rough, the story may have its challenges and difficulties, we know that we are to live victoriously. We know that we are to what? Run the race with endurance, fixing your eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Fixing your eye on Jesus, run the race with endurance. If there's no endurance called for, there's no trial in the race, is there? It's not all downhill. It doesn't take any endurance. You know, the key to a long-distance runner is endurance, because your body fights against the challenges of the run. It is hard to do. But the expectation of an exchanged future, fixing our eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter, not of a good example, not of a hopeful thought, but the author and perfecter of our faith, is what enables us to run with endurance and to throw off everything that hinders and entangles. To hold fast to God's promises, even when everything you experience seems contrary to them. You see, we're given an exchanged future. That's what God has given us. Not only an exchange nature, exchange consequences, exchange living, but an exchange future. And that makes demands on us to accept new expectations of who we are, to constantly be making those necessary course corrections in our Christian life, to reset ourselves according to God's expectations to us, and to live according to the victorious future that God has for us. Mary pondered these things in her heart, and so are we, to ponder them, to consider them, the beauty of the exchange future that God has for us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that you have taken our future from us. We are grieved by the thought that the holy, sinless, eternal Son of God bore our wretched future on the cross. That because he was the eternal Son of God, he could pay and endure the eternal wrath that was due to us. That he could rise again victorious from it and extend to us what is his future: eternal life, hope, fellowship with you. So, Father, we thank you for that you've given to us. We pray, Father, that you would be our strength and our shield, that you would help us to live according to the future that you have ordained for us. That though they are challenging, though they are perhaps crisis bringing in our lives, that we would accept the future, the calling of who we are to be in Christ, that we would walk according to it. And yes, wrestle with it and struggle with it throughout the days of our lives. But Father, you have given us your good Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us. And so we pray, Father, that we would walk victoriously. Father, we have many concerns on our hearts and minds, many concerns for loved ones who are grieving, who are suffering, who are sick. We pray that your hand would be upon them in a remarkable way. Father, they would know your presence, they would know your strength, they would know your healing, they would know your comforts, they would know your encouragement. And Father, for those that are wrestling spiritually, that are experiencing conviction and sorrow, Father, we pray that you would bring mercy and healing, that you would bring an increase of faith, strength, repentance. Father, we thank you for these good gifts of your Holy Spirit, for we all need them. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to take our future and to give us yours. We pray that this would be indeed the hallmark of our lives, that we would lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. We pray all this in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.